Okay, who has heard of the butterfly effect? Yeah? Okay, what is it? What is the butterfly effect? Sorry? It's a film, okay. Other than the film, what's the effect itself?
It's a strange thing to do with chaos theory. A butterfly flaps its wings and an earthquake happens on the other side of the world.
A butterfly flaps its wings and an earthquake happens on the other side of the world. It's usually been explained differently to me. It's usually a hurricane. Thank you. Yeah. A butterfly flaps its wings in Japan or somewhere, and then there's, you know, a tropical storm, you know, a week later somewhere else. It's supposed to illustrate the idea that something quite insignificant, seemingly quite tiny, can have a sort of a knock-on effect of kind of devastating proportions, far beyond what you might imagine. You know, usually you do something like throw a stone into a pond and you see the ripples, and the ripples die away, don't they? They get smaller as they spread. This is kind of the opposite effect. They get bigger. The effect is seen more clearly. And I think that's not a bad way to think about the book of Acts and the spread of the gospel. We've been looking through Acts, we're a little over halfway through, and if you've been coming regularly, I hope you'll have gathered it is all about the spread of the gospel. Luke gives us little summary statements every so often saying, you know, and the word of God spread and increased, or something like that. It's all about the spread of the gospel. The stone of the gospel is dropped, starting in Jerusalem, and the ripples spread out. But as they spread, they don't die away. They get bigger and bigger. And what, in a sense, looks like a fairly small, insignificant thing, this message about Jesus, an explanation of a man dying, actually starts to have incredible effects as it spreads. And really, this section is more of the same, more of the effects of the gospel as it spreads. We're in the first kind of missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch a couple of weeks ago in our time frame in looking at them. And they've, in sort of modern-day Turkey, they've got as far as Iconium. One of the first effects I want us to look at is that as it spreads, the gospel causes division. Chapter 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Now, it might sound like they were particularly on ripping form that morning, you know. They spoke so effectively, lots of conversions, you know. Paul preached a real stormer. It's not quite the sound effect of it. It's more just they spoke in such a way. They spoke their normal message, lots of people believed. But, verse 2, not everyone did. Verse 2, there were Jews who refused to believe. And they start to oppose the gospel. You see what it says? They stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. That's the Christians. So many respond by believing the gospel. Others reject it and then go for a mudslinging campaign against the Christians. Yeah, it's a bit like the references in the Hall of Residence to the Christian Union as the God Squad. You know, you don't want to be listening to what they say. You know, they're just a bunch of idiots. Stirring up the minds, poisoning people's minds. So that, not just these people don't want to believe it themselves, they want to stop other people believing it as well. Paul and Barnabas aren't put off, though. We're told, verse 3, they spend a considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, and God confirms the message by these miracles. And let me just say, like in brackets here, the miracles here and the miracle of healing that we're going to look at in Lystra in just a moment. If you're interested in following up signs and wonders in Acts, one of the things we did was took a whole sermon just to look at that one topic. And it's on the website. You can listen to it there if you want to. I'm not going to make great comments on it because we dealt with it a few months ago. But they hang out, and the town, the result we see in verse 4. The town is divided. See that verse 4? The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews who were opposing this message. Some sided with the apostles who are promoting this message. The gospel divides people. It's pretty similar to what we saw last week, actually. The message of God's grace pushes people off the fence. Now, it doesn't mean that absolutely everyone who isn't a Christian is therefore fighting against the message of the gospel. It is simply what often happens. I came across an example just this last week to do with the new Narnia film. You know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe that's coming out? Is it Thursday, I think it's out? Or was it last Thursday? Last Thursday, thank you, okay. Haven't taken the kids yet, you see. And you probably know that the story of Narnia, as C.S. Lewis wrote that, he made it make a variety of connections with the gospel. So Polly Toynbee in The Guardian last Monday wrote these words. Of all the elements of Christianity, the most repugnant is the notion of the Christ who took our sins upon himself and sacrificed his body in agony to save our souls. Did we ask him to? And she's writing with reference to the Narnia film and saying what an appalling film it is, how it's manipulative and how parents ought to be careful their children don't buy into it and all this sort of stuff. I mean, you read this article, it's like, whoa, you know, she is vindictive over it. See, the gospel is the message of God's grace, that is, that Jesus did indeed die for us and take our place. And no, we didn't ask him to. We never would have asked him to, but he graciously did it anyway. But that message, some people don't like that. It pushes people off the fence. Are you going to accept it or are you going to reject it? The gospel divides people. Now, I think this helps us just have right expectations in our part in spreading the gospel. Because this ripple effect turning into a wave has continued to spread across the world since then. And we take part in it, in spreading the gospel. And this helps us just get our expectations clear. People will come to faith. People will come to believe the gospel. But others won't. As the gospel arrives somewhere, as it arrives in your family, as it arrives in your office at work, as it arrives in your hall of residence, as it arrives down your street, there will be a mixed reaction. Some will respond positively. Some will reject it and even oppose it. And those right expectations, I think, mean we should be very positive in spreading the gospel. People will respond to it. But it means we're not thrown when we come across people who don't respond to it. Now, Paul and Barnabas give us the example. They spent some time there speaking boldly for the Lord. Doesn't mean they were arrogant or insensitive. It just meant they kept speaking about it. Despite the disruption it was causing, despite the mixed response. Now, eventually for them, the opposition is so severe, verse 5 and 6, that they hot-foot out of town, head down to Lystra and Derbe. And Luke then tells us what happens in Lystra, the second effect of the gospel as it spreads. The gospel brings a revolution. And I want us to spend most of our time in this section. We get the healing in verses 8 and 9 and 10, but the focus of the section is on the response by the crowd. You see verse 11? When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul they called Hermes. They realize it's a miracle. Conclusion, we should worship Barnabas and Saul as gods. And this actually fits with some stuff we know about the background to this bunch and how they thought of gods coming down and doing stuff on earth and so on. They're speaking in Lycaonian, and so Paul and Barnabas don't quite understand what's happening, and so they rush off outside the city to get the priest, and he starts dragging in the bulls, and they're sharpening the knives, and they're about to start the celebration, sacrificing to Paul and Barnabas, and they suddenly realise what's going on, verse 14, and they tear their clothes, rush out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are only human like you, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." He's making a couple of points there. The first one is that we are no gods. You've got us confused, mate. We are just humans like you. There is no difference between us. So don't start putting us on a pedestal, even if God did do a healing through us. And we should just pause there for a second, I think, and recognise that there can be great dangers for Christians in putting leaders on pedestals. And we don't quite want to offer sacrifices to them, I would imagine. But we stop thinking of them as just like us. Humans, blokes, people, just like us. We start putting them in a separate category, so that their opinion on something is always right, so that their judgment is never to be questioned, simply so that we think of them as unique in some way, separate. And of course, for the leader in question, there is a great temptation to lap it up. "Yes, well, I am very clever, aren't I? You ought to respect me, shouldn't you?" We must beware such things. No matter how much someone may be used by God, even in remarkable ways, we are humans just like you. In fact, all we are messengers telling you about God. But let's just look at how he describes that message. Verse 15, we are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. See, one way of thinking about becoming a Christian is this idea of turning, which Paul talks about here. Turning, in this case, from false gods to the true living God. The God who created everything, the God who's given the rain and the crops and so on. Now, for this group, that was particularly clear and obvious because they had their temple and it probably had some little idols in it, you know, physical idols that they would have bowed down in front of and so on. And we can see the same thing today. We went as a family to a Sikh temple up on the north side of Leicester on a great interfaith tour around Leicester once. It was an enlightening experience. And there were little idols and people coming in and throwing some petals and bowing and kissing them and so on. The message of the gospel says you need to turn away from things like that to the true God who created everything. He's the God who's behind all of the world, everything in it. He's the God who gives you all that you have, your food, your happiness. If you think of it like this, if you see a great painting, you praise the artist. You know, if you love a good song, you applaud the band or the person who wrote it. And so if you live in a good world, you worship the creator of it. You don't pick part of the creation and start to worship it instead, or make up your own little god from within it. Becoming a Christian is turning from false idols to the living God, the Creator. Now, I would imagine that few of us here are actually tempted to bow down before a little idol and kiss it and all the rest of it. But the same idea applies. We live in God's world and we can very easily ignore him as the living God who created it and sustains it. The God who gives us every breath we breathe, every mouthful of food we eat, every moment of happiness we enjoy. We ignore him and we make our own little gods instead. Little gods that our life then revolves around. You just have to think of the gods of our culture today. I think image probably has to be a key one. You know, we can even have adverts now that work on the whole premise of being ashamed of your mobile phone. Yeah? You know those adverts? Ashamed of your mobile? Now, why does that work? Because actually, if I'm made to feel that, you know, that phone, excuse me, if I'm made to feel that that is now too big, too clunky, hasn't got, you know, net access and can't take photos, etc., 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 I'm uncool. And I feel it. That only works because we make such a god out of image today. Or the god of materialism, where we speak about what somebody is worth and we mean the value of their possessions and their bank account. Or the god of hedonism, where everything revolves around making life easier, more enjoyable, pleasurable. In each case, you see, what we're doing is taking part of how God has created the world, part of creation, like enjoyment of things. And instead of praising him for the enjoyment of things, we take enjoyment and make it our God. And everything then revolves around it. It's idolatry. The gospel calls us to realize we live in God's world and put him at the center. The gospel calls for a revolution. To turn from whatever we are tempted to orientate our life around and put God at the center instead. And I'm not sure that's how we often think about becoming a Christian and living as a Christian. So I remember talking to a friend at a hospital in Cambridge where I used to work. He asked me what I did with my spare time out of the hospital. Spoke about, you know, playing some sports and whatever, and I spoke about church stuff and stuff I did at church. And he said, oh, it's great, isn't it, to have some interest area in life. You know, for you it's your church, you know, well, for me it's cars. In his mind, being a Christian equated to a hobby. Becoming a Christian equated to taking up a hobby. It was an add-on to the rest of life. It's like the religious equivalent of a house extension. You know, you put on an extra room so that you've got a new room to use in your house. I've got a new dimension to my life now. I've got a God dimension. I've got religion now as part of my life. It's added on. But the rest of the house has stayed the same. It's an addition. Becoming a Christian is a revolution, not an addition. Becoming a Christian involves digging up the foundations of your house and rebuilding it completely. It's a complete reorientation. And everything is then influenced. Nothing can remain the same because everything's to be built on this new foundation with God at the center. Paul was calling for a revolution in these guys' lives. And I think there's, first of all, a challenge for us here, personally. You may be someone who's thinking about becoming a Christian. And I hope this helps you in thinking about that. I hope you've understood that it's all about accepting God's word of his grace, that is how he has been kind and generous in Jesus dying for us. It revolves around accepting his forgiveness in Jesus. But if you recognize all those things, that you've rebelled against him and you need his forgiveness and so on, hopefully you see that this is part of the package as well. You don't just say, oh, thank you very much, that's very nice, I get forgiveness. Now I'll carry on living my life. You say, oh my goodness, I've had the wrong God at the center of my life and I need forgiveness. And now, accepting that, I need to live life with the living God at the centre. It's not just accepting forgiveness, it's a revolution. And even if we have turned in that way and accepted forgiveness and recognise that about ourselves, there is still a challenge for us, isn't there, in simply thinking about areas of life that we're still tempted to put at the centre. Because even when we've done this once, we're tempted to go back. Or areas of life that haven't been affected by the revolution yet. See, I read something last week. Someone was writing about money and about how Christians can be pretty bad in not letting God kind of influence how they look after money, think of money, etc. He used the illustration of baptism. You know, so you baptise, you go down into the water, come back up again. He said lots of Christians like to take their wallet out of their pocket when they're baptised. I'm going to drop things over the floor again. And hold it up out of the water when they're baptised. So it gets wet, but my wallet was safe. As if it's now preserved. I can still use this just like I used to. Same idea, is there some area of life we want to preserve from the revolution? No. It might be money, it might be relationships, it might be how I view my career. This challenges us as to what extent the revolution has taken place in our lives. But this also informs us in spreading the gospel to others, telling the gospel to other people. See, we're not asking people to add God into their already busy life. Make room for God. We're not telling people to, that there's a missing bit. That if only they could have that added on, life would now make sense. We're telling people to turn from whatever it is they've put at the centre and put the living God, their creator, there instead. And that might mean we step on some toes. So just think about this situation back in Lystra. This group in the town have their temple, their high priest, all of their customs and heritage. How does Paul describe it all in verse, 15? How does he describe it? Tell me. Sorry? Worthless. We're telling you to turn from these worthless things. They are empty, they are useless, they are worthless. Not very politically correct, is it? Talking about someone else's religion. There's no need to be rude about it, and I think we see Paul being very sensitive, particularly elsewhere, to other people's beliefs and so on. There's no need to be offensive. But he doesn't pull any punches. I'm really sorry, but that stuff is worthless. It's empty. It is false. Turn from those things to the reality of the living God. And that means we tell people they need to do the same, whether that's turning from Allah or turning from their career and praise of themselves. Whatever it is, we're not just saying there's a nice bit of life you can add on. We're saying turn from something worthless you have been living for already. That is the good news that Paul says he's bringing. And we just need to remember that last bit. This is good news. We can know the living God. He will have us back. He's done everything to make it possible for us to come back. We can live with him at the centre, the living God, the true God. It's got some hard edges, this message, but this is good news. This revolution, though, means we live in a world where there is a mismatch between those who've taken part in the revolution and those who haven't. There's a division caused, just like we saw in Iconium. Those who respond and those who don't. Well, it follows on in Lystra, verse 19. Some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came down and win the crowd over. And they decide they don't want any part of this message and they stone Paul. And that leads us into our third point, just briefly. The gospel will mean hard times. See, they press on with the journey, off in Derby. They preach the gospel in that city, verse 21. But the focus now is on the return. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, they do a reverse sweep of the towns they visited. They're on the way home now. And you see what he says. They say, verse 22, they're returning, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. They're strengthening them and encouraging them. What do they say in particular? They say, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem to qualify as an encouraging message to me. Encouraging? You know, kingdom of God, to get there when Jesus comes as king and his kingdom is finally and fully established, to get there, it's going to be tough. You're going to go through hard times to get there. Doesn't sound particularly encouraging. We have to read it properly. He's encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And so he tells them, you're going to have to go through hard times. His great concern is that they remain true to Jesus. He's encouraging them to keep on believing the gospel, to keep going as Christians. And so he warns them that it's not going to be easy all the time. He's not trying to depress them, he's trying to help them be realistic. Because one reason people give up on being Christians is that they were led to believe that becoming a Christian would mean life would become great and life would become easy. You know, become a Christian, best decision you'll ever make in life, and your life will never be the same again, and so on. Well, that's true. It is the best decision you could ever make, and your life never will be the same again. But if the overtone of that is, and it'll be great, as in comfortable, enjoyable, etc., well, I'm sorry, it's also going to be hard. See, we're living a revolutionary life in a world that hasn't all taken part in the revolution. We're trying to be loyal to Jesus in a world that has other loyalties. Which doesn't mean it's never-ending drudgery and hardship, not at all. It just means there will be hard times. So I read an advert, it's a particularly blatant form of it, I guess. I read an advert a while ago for a Christian conference called the No More Limits Conference. And it said about how there were going to be no more limits on our enjoyment of God and the growth of our churches. No more limits on our health and no more limits on our finances and so on. It was health and wealth and good times. The subtitle to the conference was, it was called the International Gathering of Champions. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Something doesn't add up there, does it? No, that's the obvious form. It comes in more subtle ways, though. You know, you now have power for living as a Christian. You start living the abundant life. Well, it's true. You do have power for living. The Spirit's in you. You do start living the abundant life. A whole new way of life that you delight in and rejoice in. But you start a whole new set of hardships at the same time. It's both and. So I want us to rejoice in being Christians, absolutely. The wonder of knowing God as Father, the joy of sins forgiven, the freedom of the resurrection power of the Spirit at work in us. But I also want to say we know these things in the midst of a fallen world that doesn't acknowledge God, and so we know hardship as well. As the gospel spreads, it brings this revolution. It gets people to turn around. But that means it causes division at the same time. And that means it brings hardship as well. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's just have a moment's quiet. Why don't we just reflect individually on God's word to us this morning. A moment's quiet. Father God, thank you that you are the living and true God who created this world and sustains it and holds it together. And that you are not only that sovereign creator God, you are the loving God who calls us back into a relationship with you after we've turned away from you. Thank you, Father, that you have done everything we need to know you, to be adopted as your children. Thank you for all you've done in the Lord Jesus, for the work you've done in us by your Holy Spirit. And we pray we would be those who live now, having turned and constantly turning away from all the things we're tempted to put at the center of life instead of you, to orientate our whole life around you, to proclaim that revolution to other people, and to do so boldly and lovingly, no matter what division is caused or what hardships come. Please help us do that as individuals here. Please help us as a church. Help us as your people gather together to support each other in this and encourage each other in this. We need each other. We are weak ourselves. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.